All right, quick announcement. I think, as everybody knows, Bill is in the hospital, and we'll be getting a catheterization on Tuesday. So certainly pray about that. I talked to him yesterday, and he's bored out of his skull. Hospitals are such fun things. You know. Also, I'll just give you a heads up. I haven't decided on dates yet, but probably the first 2 weeks in June, somewhere during that time, I'm going to take a break. So I know a couple of people already have things that are going to be going on then. So we will probably have a week off there, maybe even two, just depends. The only reason I don't like taking two is since we don't really travel, it's you sit at home, you get bored. Although I could use some boredom, I think, after this last week. Boredom sounding good. But I hope everybody enjoyed your week off and gives a little break and clear the head a little bit. So let's get back to this now, dealing here with these mysteries that are germane to and unique to the church age. And the one we're working on now, of course, is the one that closes this dispensation, the rapture, the event that removes believers from planet Earth, as promised in Revelation chapter 3 to the Philadelphia church. Because you've been loyal to my word. You have kept my word. You've been faithful to the doctrine. I will keep you from that hour, which is about to try the whole earth. And the hour is for the final seven-year period, Daniel's 70th week, which we know the latter part of that will be shortened because day and night, the cycle is going to be sped up, 8 hours of daylight, 8 hours of dark, and so it's everything's going to be shortened by a third. That's per the judgments, the trumpet judgments. And and that's what it meant, because Jesus said, unless those days had been shortened. And so people kept trying to figure out, well, how is this seven-year period shortened? It's got to be 7 years. Well, it's shortened in that way, because the cycle of day and night is sped up. This has to do greatly with the rotation speed and all of the planet and all of that. And it was... I was watching the old Big Bang Theory the other day, and he said, you know, I think Sheldon was talking to Penny, and he told her, you know, the Earth is pretty sensitive in that if there's a tsunami somewhere, that even the waves can change the rotation speed of the Earth. And so that, like, he said, sometimes if the weather's bad, it can seem like the day is actually longer. And she goes, yeah, I'm getting that feeling. But a number of things are going to contribute to that, as we know, contribute to the change in the rotation speed of the Earth, not the least of which is the ejection of massive amounts of Earth. That will be the big thing. So three here, we're up to this one now. Paul provided great insight into this mystery as he instructed the Thessalonians with respect to the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17. For we do not want you to be uninformed. Paul will usually say this one of two ways, in a negative way, like he does here. We don't want you to be uninformed, or in a positive way, I want you to know. Both are the same. Both have the same force in that sense. But we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Again, he uses the verb here, koimao, which means to be asleep, i.e. to be dead. So that you will not grieve in the same way as those who have no hope. And so for the unbeliever out there, the people in the cosmos who don't know the Lord, they have no hope for the future. And death is the end of all their hope. Death is the end of their relationships. They will never see the person again. And so it is horrible for them. I get that. And that's part of the reason why they grieve the way they do. They have no hope. They have no confidence that this is only temporary, that the sleep of death is only temporary until the life of the resurrection. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, the first class condition suggests that we do believe this, And in this case, you can translate it sense here, because this is something we believe. But again, the first class condition doesn't always mean sense. So sometimes I'm hesitant to even say that, because then people start thinking, oh, first class condition, sense. No, not always. But we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And we do believe that. That is two of the fundamental things you have to believe to be a Christian. You have to understand his death, and most particularly, really, his spiritual death for sins. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep again in Jesus. This is better, but really it's those who have been put to sleep by the agency of Jesus. Jesus is the administrator of God's plan fully at the right hand. And he administrates life and death. While Satan has power over spiritual death, he originated it. He can't kill at will. And that was evident, say, in the testing of Job, when he said, well, turn me loose on him and let's see how long he likes you. Because he'll curse you to your face by the time I'm done with him. And he said, okay, yeah, you can do this and this, but you cannot kill him. You can't take his life. And so God controls life and death. So when you hear people, there's a lot, as labeled all the time, a tragedy. The tragedy is the people died without Christ. That's the real tragedy. Not that they died. It's that they died without Christ. So he will bring with him those who have been put to sleep through the agency of Jesus. And that means they're all there with him now. Absent from the body, again, following the resurrection and the final ascension, where he led captive the host of captives and relocated all believers from Abraham's bosom down there in Sheol, Hades, to the third heaven. So that for us now, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. That's where the believer goes now, his soul. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, this isn't speculation, this is revelation. This is what God has revealed to us, that we who are alive and remain. And again, see, oh, Paul said he would be alive. Again, how else could he write this? He can't presume he's dead. You don't write very much when you're dead, that I've heard or seen. But we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. That they get their resurrection body a split second before we do. Now, what's the purpose of all of that? I don't know. Don't know why there's that brief gap. It's not very long, obviously. We're talking a matter of a second or so. Because we're talking 2/5 of a second for the whole event, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. So we who are alive, so there is a definite order of events here. The Lord descends from heaven. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. They get their resurrection. Will there be evidence of the graves being disturbed? Who knows? I do know one thing for certain. This event is going to throw the world into chaos, because they're going to have to explain it. And as we know, they're not good at handling things generally. Can you imagine what it's going to be like with this? And no doubt there will be some people. They had that whole series of stuff. I don't remember who did it. I think it was Hal Lindsey, maybe not. But the Left Behind series. If you get left behind. And some people teach, well, if you don't get saved before the rapture, you can't get saved. Well, that's wrong. You absolutely can be saved in Daniel's 70th week. It's going to be a lot more difficult. You're going to wish you'd have made the adjustment before. But you can be saved. So it's going to be much more challenging for you if you get saved then. So for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Now, again, this is spoken of. It takes the time it took me to read it is probably more time than it's going to take for him to do it. Obviously, this is a supernatural descent. How far away is the third heaven from here? I don't know. It's a long ways. It's quite a hike. But he makes this descent in a timeless fashion. Just, there he is. As it were. Probably a language of accommodation, because he can travel at the speed of thought, no doubt. And just think, I want to be there, and I'm there. He will descend from heaven with a shout. A loud voice, the voice of the archangel, which emphasizes the fact that it is loud. and with the trumpet of God. So does he have the trumpet? Is he blowing it? Does he blow the trumpet and utter a shout? Is the trumpet the call to assemble? And then the voice, come up here? That may be. And you see these two things associated, by the way, with the translation of the church to heaven in Revelation 4. He says, I saw one who was speaking to me with a voice like a trumpet. And all of that. And he said, and then suddenly I was in the Spirit. He was caught up to the third heaven. So he will come, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in clouds. Is it in clouds? Does this appear to be clouds of resurrection bodies swarming up? I mean, is it literal clouds? It's hard to tell here. It definitely doesn't have an article. Whichever way, it doesn't really particularly matter, to a meeting of the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. That meeting right there, however, is the Bema Seat. That's a pretty important meeting. We're not just going to meet him. We are going to meet him. But that meeting, that's where the rewards are going to be. The Bema Seat occurs there. And he says, because how do we know this? Well, he says, my reward is with me. When he comes, he's bringing the rewards with him. Now, not every aspect of it, because some of our rewards will be linked to the millennium. And that's some 7 years later from the rapture. The onset of it, at any rate. So we will always be with the Lord. Following the Bema Seat, we'll be evaluated for what we did with doctrine. And again, it's a judgment for rewards. It's not there to review your sins or replay all your mistakes for everybody. I remember when they told me that, I just thought, my God. Boy, that doesn't seem right. But, of course, I didn't know anything. You know, they can tell you anything when you're a fundy and you believe them. Because you don't know any better. So we will be always with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. When people are facing loss, when they're facing tragedy, it's doctrine that will help get them through it. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's what I pray for anybody facing a test, that the comfort of the Spirit would be with them. Because that means everything. I mean, if you are internally comforted and happy in the midst of your tragedy, you're way ahead of most people. That's a fact. So, A, here, the subject of physical death was a serious concern to the Thessalonians, as it likely is to most people. And Paul provided the doctrinal understanding they needed in order to deal with this eventuality. As with all good communicators, Paul recognized that the best corrective for false teachings or any lack of understanding was sound information, so that believers did not remain ignorant. And when you read Paul's writings, it's very clear that he uses these types of sayings a lot. He does not want believers to be ignorant of the realities of doctrine, because this is what's going to get them through their life. So 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we do not want you to be uninformed. So the practical purpose of explaining this mystery is so that believers would not conduct themselves as their unbelieving counterparts did when confronted with the inevitable reality of physical death. Again, absent the rapture, death is inevitable for everybody. And people try to forget it. They don't want to think about it. They don't want to deal with all of that. I get that. But sticking your head in the sand is not the way to deal with the future. But people want to do that. I remember how we dealt with the threat of nuclear war when we were kids. That's what they should have told you. Duck and cover, yeah. Yeah, that's going to do it. I remember they'd herd us out into the hallways, and we'd line up against the wall and sit down, and we ducked and covered. And I don't know what we thought. It's hard to remember, but I thought, well, I'm doing all this. I did what they told me. I mean, I was at least obedient. I was compliant at that point. This was in fourth, fifth, sixth grade. I don't remember doing it once we moved out to California, but I remember in Oklahoma we did it all the time. They were always having those. But people want to stick their head in the ground. Duck and cover, that's about as good as what we're going to have when the Russians fire off And people are getting concerned about this, as they should be. Putin has made no secret of it now. He's gone public multiple times saying nothing is off the table. And that includes all their nuclear capability. And I suspect at some point he's going to get tired of fighting a proxy war. And he's going to go after the source at some point. And so he's the scary guy, and they all know it. And the Russians know it. You don't see anybody opposing him or publicly saying, well, when you do, you know what you see next, right? You see dead people. Because he's going to take them out. And he has. He's killed every one of his political adversaries. And so this is a country that is, again, the threat that our parents told us it was years back. They were right. But, you know, everybody thought the bears, oh, now he's just a cuddly, he's Winnie the Pooh. Oh, no, he's an 8-foot-tall grizzly coming to eat, and he's hungry. And the bear is stirring out of its hibernation. It's been quiet for a while. I mean, really, Russia had, you know, I think we were the worst we were scared of, again, I remember, was with the space race. They're going to beat us to space. They're going to get to the moon first. They're going to do this. Well, we should have been worrying about our armaments back then. Well, D here, Paul uses the verb koimao, to fall asleep, to be asleep or fall asleep, to describe the physical death of believers. This verb is particularly appropriate since death, like sleep, is a temporary state from which one awakens. God will bring with those who have fallen asleep. And he mentions them in two verses, verse 14 there, and those who have fallen asleep in verse 15. These are all the believers in the church age that have died before us. The lucky ones. We're still here having to go through the reality of the conflict and live out the physical realities of all of this. This is our time in history, though. This is our chance to shine. This is our time to be able to do the right things. If people are going to make their mark for the Lord, it better be quick. Because we don't believe we have a lot of time left. But we don't know how much time we have left. But I do know that the more Israel gets surrounded and gets hemmed in and all of that, that at some point they're going to have enough. And they already have at some level. And our president better get out of Netanyahu's way. That man was given by God. I don't think the same thing about Biden. I don't think Biden was given by God. He's an authority that God gives authority to. But his theology and his lifestyle and what he supports is just God-awful. I mean, he's a lot of what's wrong with this country, frankly. This business of giving away government money to everybody that comes around. I can't pay my college bills. Well, here's some money. Well, wouldn't that be nice? Where do I sign up for the free money that the government's giving away? Well, I don't think it's going to work forever. So E here, he provides an order of events which take place in a period defined as in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. That was described for us there in 1 Corinthians there. So F, the Lord will return, pardon me, from heaven, and he will raise the dead in Christ first, uniting their souls with a resurrection body. He's bringing the souls with him. And so, when he raises that body, it will be raised incorruptible. Now, how is the condition, the state, of bodies that have died, say Paul, in the first century? My guess is they've been reduced to their constituent elements. They're at their lowest point, as it were. Whereas, you know, a dead body recently, well, it may still be in the process of decay. But whatever state of decay, it does not appear to matter. He brings the body back together that he had created. And again, the resurrection body, I don't see any reason that it's not modeled after the physical body. In fact, there's very good evidence that it is. That Jesus, when they saw him, when he wasn't, maybe say, playing games with them, if he didn't want them to recognize him, he could hide himself from them. But when they, normally, when they saw him after the resurrection, they recognized him. And so the reality is this physical body serves as the model. But it is sown in weakness, raised in power. There's going to be a huge difference to this body. This body will have no pain, no sorrow, no fatigue. the body is, we probably aren't going to need glasses or false teeth or pacemakers or anything else that we have, that we have to deal with now. So the body is going to be, well, beyond what we can imagine, frankly. That'll show the $6 million man better than that. Better than Superman. I don't want, the Kryptonian sun could kill us later if we're like Superman. Well, we don't want that. So the Lord, again, will return from heaven. He will raise the dead in Christ first, uniting their souls. A split second later, the bodies of all living believers will be transformed into resurrection bodies. Again, when this happens, what happens? If you're standing in line at McDonald's, does your body disappear and your clothes just fall in a heap? What exactly happens? Are you taken out of here in your clothes? We don't really know. But of course, this is a once in a eternity event. I mean, this only occurs one time. And so the point is, we don't know specifically what will happen. But obviously, what happens if there's a plane pilot? Well, you know, as we know, most planes now, they run on autopilot most of the time anyway. But what happens then? What happens to the bus driver if he's driving a bus? I would presume there's going to be tragedy and catastrophe that falls in the wake of this. And then let's say all these people disappeared. Well, this is a boon. This is a great boon for all the insurance and money companies, because there's no habeas corpus. You got no body. You can't collect anything. You can't prove they're dead. And so the world's going to probably be pretty chaotic at first. And then they've got to explain this. What happened to all these people? And they say, well, you know, and I can hear them now just about, the Joe Scarboroughs and the left-wing nut jobs out there. Well, God got rid of all them people. These were the people holding up our society and our culture. These are the people dragging us down with their narrow-minded ideas and all their insistence on God and His plan. We don't want any of that. They're like, we're not going to take it. We don't want it. So I had a line like that in that movie, the rock opera, Tommy. We're not going to take it. Never did and never will. And that expressed very well the cosmic attitude towards God and His plan. They're not interested as a general rule. And they're flat out hostile generally nowadays, most of them. So the second later, then we're taken up. The universal church will then be transported to the Bema seat in the air, above planet Earth. Following that judgment, the church will be taken to the third heaven to remain forever with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we are alive, be caught up with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Again, they translate it like it's an infinitive here, but it's to a meeting place, to a meeting of the Lord in there. And so we shall always be with the Lord. And that's what Paul expressed there in Philippians. To die and be with Christ is much more better, as he used the triple modifier there. That's not necessarily grammatical. Also, Revelation 4, and that was a verse I alluded to earlier with the you see the similarities between what's described in Thessalonians and what's described here. And after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And of course, that is the third division right there. That verse is the third division of the book of Revelation. John was told to write the things he has seen. He does that in chapter 1. He's told to write about the things which are. That's the events of the church age and an overview of all of that. That's chapters 2 and 3. And then he says, now write the things which must take place after these things. And so he is taking all of this down. And one of the things that's happening, if you ever study the book of Revelations, there are a lot of what we call solecisms in there, which are grammatical anomalies. Because it's almost like he was in a big hurry and wasn't paying attention to what he was writing. Well, he was in a big hurry. He was getting all of this all at once. This wasn't given to him over a course of weeks or months or whatever. He was writing this. He tells you, write. And when he says write, John's writing. And so John's probably writing fast, and he's writing in Greek, but you know Greek was not his first language. John's Jewish. And his Greek is still, when you see the book of 1 John, where he has time to sit down and think about what he wants to say, how he wants to say it, figure out his language, it's still not complicated Greek. Difficult theologically, but it's not complicated Greek. And so, John, there's a lot of Greek issues in here. I never let that bother me when I was studying the book. I just took it as a part of what it would necessarily need to be. If I tell you to write down everything I'm saying in Bible class, good luck. Mm-hmm. And of course, you know, for those of us who were back in the day when we had to take notes, when we wrote out, I hand wrote our notes. Independent on the pastor, too, that night. You know, I remember going to a class and writing one note the whole class. And I remember walking out like this, you know, crippled from trying to keep up. So, but printed notes are much better, I have to agree. But I was old school. I was like, no, this is the way we've always done it. We're not changing anything. And Tom Balding at that time convinced me that, yeah, this is probably a good idea. So, but I was like, no, we don't need to change anything. Of course, you know, I was still pretty gung-ho and locked into the ministry I came from, you know. But some of that I've gotten freed from, obviously. So again, knowledge of this mystery then here protects the believer from dealing with physical death in the same manner as his unbelieving counterparts. Further, this doctrinal teaching serves as the basis for comforting those who must face this event. Given the fact that, you know, in any family, any body, as a matter of fact, when I was having to deal with this guy with regard to the trust and all of that, he said, don't you want all this going to your family? Let's say these people you put in your will, don't you want this to go to your earthly family? I said, no, I don't. I've got a family that's more important than them. He just looked at me like I had three heads. He didn't get it. Didn't understand it at all. Didn't want to, though, either. He wasn't interested. He knew what I did. He never asked a thing about doctrine or the Bible or anything. So, but that's the nature of the cosmos out there. And I just told him, nope, there are people that are more important to us than our earthly families, that we love. It's not we don't disregard our earthly families. We just don't, one, we don't see them because they all live elsewhere. And none of them come here to see us. They never have. And so people say, well, you haven't treated your family right. Well, they've got fingers. They have telephones. For God's sake, they could pick up a phone. No, they're no more interested in me than I am in them because they know what I'll talk to them about. And it's going to be doctrine, and they don't like it. And so they don't want to discuss it. It's okay. It's fine with me. You don't have to pretend to be my friend just because we're related. That's okay. So, but no, this family is the one that's more important. And the people, our loved ones, facing these tests, that's what's important to us. So that's 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 18. So H, the negative volition of Israel, which led to the church age, and their subsequent spiritual recovery are classified as mysteries. Paul deals with this in an extended section in the book of Romans, where he deals with the overview of God's plan with respect to Israel and their place in all of this. Now, he starts with his thoughts on all of this in Romans 10:1. Now we're going to read all of this because there's a lot here. But he says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. But I think he's talking here in a national sense. He's talking about the nation as a whole. He wants the nation to recover. He's not sitting here, I don't think, praying for the salvation of individual Jews. He wants the whole nation to recover. That's what he's looking for. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. There are a lot of people that are zealous with God, but if that's not tempered with some knowledge, well, zeal is going to get you into trouble. And all their zeal, they were very zealous for God, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. If you're going to try to get righteousness, the law, there is no law, number one, that can do it. And he is the end of all of this. There's no need to try any longer. because everyone who believes has righteousness. Now, but then moving ahead now to chapter 11. So Paul feels this and feels it strongly. Paul was legitimately, I think, nationalistic. He wanted the best for his nation. Hopefully we do too. We want what's best for the nation. But what's best for the nation isn't what we've got out there now. It's deteriorating and it's getting worse and worse. This is not what's best for the nation. All the nation seems to be concerned about, or very much of that, what I hear out there, is my rights, my rights, my rights. I can do what I want. Don't tell me what to do. I don't have to listen to you. We don't have to obey any moral laws. They have cast off, as it said there, we were prophesied in Psalm there too, about a global conspiracy against the Lord to cast off all the divine restraints. Well, they're doing it. They're throwing out volition. Everybody that commits a murder says essentially, I don't believe volition is the way to go. You don't have the right to take life. I don't care who you are. So marriage is under attack. It's under attack sexually as they try to pass off deviance as normality. And it's not. This is all carried, Paul deals with this at length there in Romans chapter 1 about the Gentile deviance and the fact that we've traded everything good that really in our Constitution, in a lot of ways, we've handed it all away and given it away to the government and increasing governmental overreach and governmental power. And the individual rights of people are getting trampled on. And that's just a fact. And if you stand up against any of this, like DeSantis says, we're not going to fly these queer flags on our buildings. Well, that's offensive. Do you know how that offended them? I don't care. It doesn't make any difference. You can make the language as nice as you want. What we're talking about is sexual deviance that's dangerous, deadly, and should be punished with capital punishment. That's how God dealt with it. And our country thinks it's smarter than God. Now, we're not allowed to go out and institute capital punishment. The government can do that. But we don't even put capital punishment out there for murderers. How are we ever going to have capital punishment for rapists or kidnappers or any of these other things? Because, and the whole argument is, you can't legislate morality. That's all government does, is legislates morality, or their view of it. But that's all it does. So this business, you know, you hear these statements and they're really not grounded in reality. The fact is they have the right to do this. They have the power. So 11, starting at verse 13, he says, I'm speaking to you Gentiles because I'm an apostle of the Gentiles. And so I make my ministry greater by dealing with you Gentiles. And if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world. Sorry, hang on a second. I forgot to turn my airline. No, airplane mode is on. Why did that ding? Okay, shouldn't have. But at any rate, Paul wants, he's hoping the Jews will see this. Gentiles coming to Christ, joining the plan of God, and that it'll spite the Jews in some sense into action. That they'll be moved into action. And they'll become jealous of the Gentile blessing under God's plan. Well, that's the whole goal. So if some of the branches, he says, verse 17, were broken off, you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partaker of them with the rich root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. The root refers to the Jewish heritage that came through Abraham, the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, all the Solomon, all these men through whom God worked and revealed his plan. This is the historic roots of Christianity. So even if I didn't think Israel had a right to defend themselves, from a Christian perspective, you better be for the Jews. You better watch out for any kind of anti-Semitic thinking in all of this. I don't think anybody here is guilty of it, but we still have to cover the bases. There may be people out there listening and think, oh, well, I think that deep down there's a conspiracy and four Jews are running the world. I don't think so. I understand there is a global conspiracy against God, but it's all out in the open. They're making no secret of it. We want to cast off his restraints. We don't want him ruling over us. And we're going to do it our way. So he says, don't be arrogant, because you've got to remember that this tree is supported by the root system. And the root system was historically Jewish. And that didn't mean there were never any Gentile believers. There were, like Melchizedek. He was a Gentile. Everybody before Abraham, before the institution of the covenant, were Gentiles. But after that, well, then this is where the change started. So look, branches, you say, well, look, branches were broken off, so I could be grafted in. He said, that's right. They were broken off because of their unbelief. And you stand by your faith. So don't be conceited. But fear, the natural, healthy fear of God. It's not as though Paul wants us running around scared to death. But he wants us to have a healthy fear of God that recognizes that, hey, God's plan is not finished with the Jews yet. And, of course, covenant theology, all the Reformed churches out there essentially work off the idea that the church is to be read back into the Old Testament, and that all the promises to the Jews are now the church's. They're not. You cannot confuse the two. The church will always be the church. Israel will always be Israel. But they are both incorporated into God's plan. We see that in the New Jerusalem. The gates have the name of the 12 apostles, or the foundation stones do, I think, and then the gates are the 12 tribes of Israel. That all Jews and Gentiles will be brought together, as he told them. I have other sheep that you don't know, who are not of this flock, and I must bring them, and they will be one flock, and that's what we will be forever. So good. God, he says, look at this. You fear, don't be conceited, but fear, if God didn't spare the natural branches, if he didn't spare the Jews with whom he had covenant, do you think he's going to spare you? And he says, no, he will not. God shows no partiality here. So behold then the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will also be cut off. Using the vine and the branches analogy, if believers fail their mandate, stop abiding in the Lord, stop producing divine good, what happens? The branches get cut off. We know what happens. I am the vine, you are the branches. But if you're not bearing fruit, then the branch gets cut off. And he said, you will be cut off. And they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. Well, that's precisely what's going to happen. Israel has a future. They have a history coming. And the fact that, again, from what I read in the Old Testament, from what I've seen, I suspect it's going to be about a third. About a third of Israel will ultimately make the adjustments. But that's still a third. That's a lot of people. So if you were cut off and grafted in, isn't it easier for God to graft them back in once they believe? And the answer, of course, is yes. For I do not want you to be brethren. I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery. Verse 25. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And that fullness, I believe, is not only their spiritual fullness, but there is a numerical fullness as well. Whenever that last person believes in the church age, that is going to believe, and God's ready to end the dispensation, then that'll be it. And but then Israel will be back in the driver's seat, so to speak. They're back to being the custodians of God's plan there after the church is removed. And they won't do any good with it. Don't worry. I mean, some of them will. But again, there's a remnant that's going to believe. But the leadership, probably the vast majority of them, are going to embrace Antichrist. And are going to embrace the false prophet. And are going to take the mark of the beast. And they're doomed. That's just the reality. And we know at some point there, and I noticed in the book of Revelation, I can't remember what point it was, or if we even really know what point it is. But there comes a point at which nobody else gets saved. It's just judgments, 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 and nobody's being saved. He's just decimating the world, and he's going to. By the time it's all said and done, he said, all the mountains had been collapsed, all the islands had sunk into the sea. Don't want to live in Australia during that time, I think, or Hawaii, yeah, or any New Zealand, any of them, you know. So the fact is, you don't want to be at the top of the Himalayas probably either at that time. But the world's going to be decimated. Now, some of it's going to be man's own work. It's going to be nuclear decimation. You're going to have fallout. You're going to have people dying, radiation poisoning, and all of that. And there's no cure for that. You're just dead. And when all this starts happening, if you can imagine, we've seen the crisis now that people have, particularly like, say, COVID. That's the most recent thing. When you had the hospitals packed and full, can you imagine when a third of the human race dies all at once? Where are you going to put them? And the disease and the decay and the rotting flesh and stench that's going to be all over this planet, or at least the places where it's still inhabited, it's going to be awful. And this is what they've got to look forward to. But Israel, that remnant, a third of them, we think, about a third, will recover. And they have a future with God. He says, from the standpoint, verse 29, this is good, that from the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And God doesn't change his mind. That's one, you know, of course, if you're immutable, you don't. You don't change. So the nation, point one, of Israel has manifested a good deal of negative volition over the centuries of its existence, beginning with rejecting the prophets sent to it and culminating in the rejection and murder of God's Messiah. That was the ultimate one, Matthew 21. I think this is that parable, 33. Yeah, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, and he put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. I mean, this is a turnkey operation for somebody, for tenants, and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. So he planted the vineyard. It already had, you know, already had the grapes planted, had a wall around it for protection, a wine press. The tower was also for added protection and fortification. You could see things coming from a distance. That's the purpose of a tower, is to see things coming. And he went out on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first. And they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. This is all going to be his someday. We'll just take it now. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those vine growers? And they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. I like this. Well, you're right. This they got. And he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. And Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures the stones which the builders rejected? The builders are the architects of Israel. They're the religious leadership and political leadership that determined the course of the nation. And they rejected the stone. They didn't see him as being of any value. This became the chief cornerstone. And this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, verse 43, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And then, ironically, when the chief priests and Pharisees, verse 45, heard this parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. But this is the only time I think it says that in any of these. Maybe they got it at other times. Yeah, but it doesn't ever say that. But generally speaking, they didn't understand the parables. But he just knew he was talking to them. They got that out of it. That he's talking to us and about us. Also, 23, chapter 23, 29. Oh, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and you adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in shedding the blood of the prophet. That sounds pretty self-righteous. So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. And again, while Israel has a history of guilt and all before the Lord, when the judgments come, it always just falls on a particular generation. 721 B.C., the Assyrian judgment fell on the 10 northern tribes. 586 B.C., the Babylonian judgment occurred. They were taken out in a series, in a waves, in fact. But ultimately, the final judgment came in 586. Then you have the Medo-Persians who took over. Then you've got Greece. Then Rome. And so, the guilt, when it falls, say 70 A.D., it fell, and he warned them. They didn't have a generation left. He told them that. He said, truly, all these things are going to come on this generation. He was talking about the people present right there. And this was in about 33 A.D., and by 66 A.D., within 33 years, the judgments had started. And then finally, the final boot fell in 70 A.D. with the destruction of the temple and the dissemination of the people among the nations. They were scattered. They went into exile, which is what? You go back and cover the five cycles of discipline, and he told them, this is the last one. I will scatter you among the nations. You'll lose your nation. And they had no national presence from 70 A.D. onward till about 1948 when they began to be regathered. That's not a magical year, by the way. It doesn't mean anything. What if it had been 1947? Would that change things? No. No. But buying into the whole late great planet Earth and Hal Lindsey and his some of these other people, the Christian church fell for it. We've only got X amount. And I remember, of course, I was dumber than a doorknob back then. And, you know, they told us all this stuff. I'm good. We're going to be raptured. I don't even have to worry about it. I don't need insurance. I don't need anything. Don't need to retire. I would have been dumb. Better take care of this. Well, too, they have continued this type of behavior in spite of the grace that God has repeatedly shown them over their history. Matthew 23:34 through 37. Behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Now, this is future. He's already sent them the prophets throughout their history and all of that. And now he sends them the Messiah. But he said, I'm going to be sending you another wave of people to tell you the truth. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues. And you will persecute them from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come on this generation. And he warned them, and it did. Within 35 years, the nation was gone. Acts chapter 5. Here's the first waves of fulfillment here as we moved into the church age. Acts 5:40. This is when they are dealing with the disciples, and Gamaliel stands up and gives them some pretty good advice. He basically breaks it down to one of two things. He says, first, you better be careful with what you're doing here. Because one of two things is true. We know that there's been these people who have risen up from time to time. For some time ago, verse 36, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. And a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And this man, Judas of Galilee, arose up during the days of the census. Now this goes back to the time of Jesus' birth, the census he's talking about there. And drew away some people after him. And he too perished, and those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, you don't have to worry about it. It'll be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Or else you may even be found fighting against God. So they took his advice there in verse 40. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. Okay, well, they kind of took his advice. But we're going to, you know, give them a little present on the way out. And ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. Acts chapter 7. This is at the end of the speech of Stephen, where he indicts the entire nation and all the leadership, 58 through 60. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Well, they killed him. This is a nice way of saying they killed him. 8:1-3, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So some devout men, of course, but Paul was ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. And he would put them in prison. 9:1, he continues this behavior. As it says here, this is the environment in which he lived. He just breathed murderous anger all the time. This is the very breath he breathes. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Well, this one didn't quite work out like he thought it might. Then Acts chapter 12. This is, I believe, Herod. Yeah. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And so when he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And then the last one here, 1 Thessalonians 2:14-17. And of course, now Thessalonica is up there in Macedonia. This is one of the poorer churches in Paul's canon. But you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and they drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. So, again, people have tried to take this language here out of context and say, see, anti-Semitism is justified. They're enemies of God, and there are enemies too. No, that's not what he's saying. They hinder us. They're spiritual enemies. They're not physical enemies. And a spiritual enemy, the best you can hope for them is their salvation. But that's about the best. So hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. God has about had enough of it. And by this time, of course, we still aren't quite there yet. 70 AD hadn't happened yet. This was written before that. But Luke seems to, in the book of Luke, seems to allude to the fact that it's on the horizon. Or in the book of Hebrews, I'm sorry. Seems to allude to the fact that the day's coming. And that you should be able to see this judgment that's coming. And it was coming quickly. Okay, well, our time's gone. We're going to go ahead and stop there today. And we will be ready to continue here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray for those that are suffering and struggling that you would bless their health. And bring them safely through all the testing, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.